Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to know God's deepest blessing, if you want to experience the deepest levels of intimacy with your God, then expect adversity. There is a work of God in our lives that comes through righteous suffering that's wrought in no other way. Holiness comes through the Word and through suffering. Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me that God brings suffering into the lives of His children. He brings adversity and hardships so that He might do a work in their lives? That sounds like child abuse. Well, look over in for the fourth chapter of Peter, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see that phrase, who suffer according to the will of God. You see, it's not child abuse because it's love. Because God knows that suffering accomplishes a work in us that will be accomplished in no other way. Now, Peter's writing to Christians who are going through hardships, difficulties, and suffering. And we've seen that an overall framework of this book, we have seen God's overall purpose for us as Christians is to proclaim His excellencies to the world. It's our call to proclaim His excellencies. That's the purpose. Now, the plan for doing that is to keep our behavior excellent among unbelievers. Your greatest witness will not be your words, but your life, how you live. And once you've established the authenticity of your relationship to God through your life, then you can give the verbal part of your testimony. And the particular of that is we are to experience righteous sufferings. And as we live in these righteous sufferings in a way that pleases God, and he gives two examples, our suffering submission to ungodly authorities, and then our willingness to suffer for doing what is right, as we live in those circumstances, we shout the excellencies of God to unbelievers. Our light shines the brightest when we suffer for doing what's right and live a life above reproach in those times. There is within each of us a repulsion towards suffering unjustly. Now, if we're suffering for something we have done, we can get a handle on that. I mean, how many of us growing up as kids misbehaved, and because of that, we got a spanking? Now, we didn't like it, but deep down within, we knew we deserved it. And even as we have gotten older, we wonder why our parents didn't spank us more. We knew we deserved even more than what we got. But when you are suffering for doing what's right, this just causes a righteous sense of indignation to rise up within us, and we want to fight back. But instead of fighting back, when we submit to ungodly authorities, when we are willing to suffer for doing what's right, this shouts the greatness of our God before unbelievers, because they see a difference in us from the way they would act. In this chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter talks about three ways that God brings blessing through suffering. First, he purifies a Christian. Secondly, he uses it to unify the church. And then thirdly, he uses it to glorify Christ. Now, last week, we looked at the first one. He uses suffering to purify the Christian. And I told you there are three ways he does that. It identifies us with Christ. It reminds us that life is short. And it points ahead to the judgment day. Now, today, we're looking at the second truth. God uses righteous sufferings to unify the church. Now, we're going to see three things, three ways God uses suffering to unify the church. First, he unifies the church through prayer. Secondly, through love. And thirdly, through service. Now, as we read together, you see if you can find these three points in our passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. Now, if you would, in respect for the Word of God, stand as I read. The word of the Father is, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. Now, the first thing we're going to see this morning is that God uses suffering to unify the church. Now, mutual suffering brings a bond, a unity that you don't find anyplace else. We find this even on the natural plane. There was a book that came out several years ago called Band of Brothers. It was about a group of soldiers, the 101st Airborne Easy Company, and their service in World War II, and how a bond was forged through their mutual hardships and mutual sufferings that has lasted throughout the years. Some of you have served in the military and you have been at war, and there was a bond that was forged between you and your fellow soldiers that has lasted through the years. I know our own Slater Davis gets together with his guys once a year or so, because that bond was forged through mutual hardships, mutual sufferings brings mutual bonding. And the same thing is true on a spiritual level. As we go through spiritual suffering, spiritual adversity, it bonds and unifies the church. First, it unifies us through prayer. When there's hardship in the family, in the church, we pull together in prayer. All of us have known of churches whose buildings have been destroyed through fire or through a tornado. And what happens? The church pulls together because there is a mutual adversity, a mutual suffering, and the church comes together with a added unity in their prayers. When we suffer together and take that suffering before the Lord in prayer, it brings a bonding, a unity among believers. Now, Peter gives the approaching end of time as the motive for serious prayer. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The end of all things is near. The second coming of Christ, the end of times, is a recurrent theme in the New Testament. But you say, "Preacher, that's been 2,000 years, and he's not here. He hasn't come back." Were they wrong? No, I don't believe so. Because as you look at the New Testament stress on the coming again of Christ, on the end being near, what you see is not a stress on setting a date, but the stress is on the need to be alert, the need to be watchful, the need to be diligent and spiritually ready, the need to shake people out of their spiritual drowsiness. For instance, when Jesus is talking about this in Matthew 24, look at what he says. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day which the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The stress there by Jesus is not any moment he's coming, be looking, but rather be on the alert, be ready, be spiritually vigilant. Just as the person, if he knew when somebody was going to break in his house, he wouldn't be asleep, he'd be up and awake and waiting for him. Jesus is saying, don't be spiritually asleep, but be spiritually alert. Since we do not know when, we must be alert and serious about prayer. It seems that prayer keeps us vigilant and alert. Prayer keeps us in tune with God. And Peter says this prayer will only come about when we have a sound spirit and sound judgment and a sober spirit. In fact, these are in the imperative mood. These are commands when he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now, what do they mean? What does it mean to be of sound judgment? The word literally means a healthy mind, a sound mind. And it was used of a person who can keep life situations in their proper perspective. He doesn't get a view of life that's all twisted and distorted. You know, there's so many things in life that can distract us from God. Just in our daily living, the financial stresses, the worries that we have about things, just the responsibilities that we have to do, all of those can distract us from God. Not only that, but there are many things in this world that distort our view of things. And the sound mind is a mind that sees things from God's perspective, not the world's perspective. For example, we hear so much about how bad the economy is. I heard just this week that the employment rate in Georgia is expected to hit double digits very soon. A person can hear that, and they can get all upset and worried, thinking, oh, me, what's going to happen? I may lose my job, and then I'll lose my house, and then I'll be homeless, and I'll have to live in my car, and just go on and on and on. Now, that's not having a sound mind. That kind of thinking hinders praying. But a sound mind sees things from God's perspective and says, yeah, things are bad, but my God is great. And he's promised that he will meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. So a sound mind is not distracted by what's going on in the world, does not allow themselves to be, their view to be distorted, but rather they keep God's perspective. Secondly, he says sober spirit. Now this is an important word in Peter's thinking. He uses this concept three times in this short letter. We've already seen it in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, since this is an important concept to Peter, what does it mean, sober spirit? Well, it deals with clarity of mind. It means to be under constant control. Now, we speak of sober as opposed to being drunk. A person who is drunk basically does not have control of themselves, right? They say things they shouldn't say. They do things they shouldn't do. Their mind is clouded. The opposite of that is being sober, having control of your actions, having control of your mind. And so to be in a sober spirit is to have control in your mind. It's to have a clear mind. It's to have clarity of mind and discipline of heart. It's not to be clouded by worry or jealousy or fear or bitterness or envy or lust. But it's to have that clear mind. You see, we cannot be serious about prayer when we have a clouded spirit. Peter's saying that we must not fall into spiritual drowsiness, simply going through the motions at church, simply playing church. We must be the church. He's saying, look, it's time to wake up and realize the true condition of the world that you live in. I think God's saying to you and I today, hey guys, it's time to wake up and realize what's going on in this nation spiritually. To realize the spiritual condition of this nation that we live in, and therefore get serious about your praying. There's no place for spiritual laziness in our praying. Just praying some memorized prayer that we pray every night, or just simply half-heartedly seeking God. He's saying, look, be sober in your spirit. Realize the times. Know what's going on. And therefore, put yourself to diligence in your praying. And in this earnest praying, serious praying, we will be unified as a church. Secondly, there's unity in love. Verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. First thing he says is open your heart. Above all, this is of first importance, he's saying. The Bible talks about love as being the primary thing. Did you know, in fact, I could give everything I have. I mean, empty my bank accounts, sell my home, give my car, give all of that to the poor. But if love is not supreme in my heart, it's not worth anything, the scripture says. I could preach the best sermon possible, speak with the eloquence of angels, but if I didn't have love, it might as well just be an old bong clanging cymbal, right? What does the scripture say in 1 Corinthians? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. When Peter says above all, he means it. Of first importance is love. He says above all, be fervent in your love for one another. This word fervent has a great word picture behind it. It means to be stretched out. It means you're into it so much, you're giving it everything you got. And the idea was that runner running that 100-yard dash. And he's got the wire there. And what does he do to try to break the wire first? You know what you've seen him. He stretch out, but as far as I can, to try to hit that wire, to break that string, to be first. That's the concept. To give it everything you got, to be stretched out. Fervent in your love. Now, this won't come naturally. This is a supernatural love by the power of God. Fervent in love. And that's the agape love, the self-giving love, the self-sacrificing love. And that's not an emotion primarily. That is an act of your will. You choose to be patient. You choose not to remember a wrong done against you. You choose to be kind. You choose to rejoice in righteousness and not unrighteousness. This is an act of your will, that you choose to put others' interest above your own. He says, be fervent in your love one for another. He's making it practical now. Don't just love in word only, but in deed and truth. Words are cheap. Actions cost. Show your love in practical ways. Love one another. Be involved in helping others. Again, the scripture keeps stressing over and over again the importance of love. Let me just give you quickly some of the examples in scriptures. It keeps stressing, keeps hammering it on us. Put on love in Colossians. Follow after love. Abound in love. Continue in love. Increase in love. Be consistent in love. Provoke each other to love. The scripture keeps hammering it and hammering. Love each other. Love one another. Above all, of first importance is that we have an agape, self-giving, self-sacrificing love for each other. And then he says, love covers a multitude of sins. That word cover means to conceal. It means to pull the veil over so it can't be seen. That doesn't mean we cover up and hide people's sins. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you see a brother or sister sin that you just say, oh, well, you know, I'll just let it go. I love them. I'll forget about it. No, the Bible says, if we see a brother or sister sinning, that we're to go to them in love and talk to them about that. Galatians 6:1. But what it means is, you don't talk to anybody else about it. Your love covers that sin, and you don't go broadcasting that sin to other people. Not under the guise of, hey, we need to pray for so-and-so. You know, they are doing so-and-so. That's what it means, love covers a multitude of sins. You don't speak about other people's sins to anybody but the person whose sin it is. How much better would the body of Christ be if we followed this truth? After helping that brother in their sin, we're careful not to tell others about it. We hide it from others. We keep it secret. And especially, we should not mention the sins of brothers to unbelievers. Next, not only must you open your heart, but he says, open your home. Look in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, the word hospitable literally means friendly to strangers. Now, this is a tangible way of being stretched out in your love. As this, again, is a recurring theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this is one of the qualifications for an elder. An overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. It was very important in the early church and very important in the Old Testament days that Christians, the believers, be hospitable to others because they didn't have hotels like we have. And places were not safe. And so when you were traveling, you depended on the hospitality of fellow believers to take you in. In fact, there was that room known as the prophet's room, where people could go and stay who were visiting, who were traveling through. Now notice, Peter says, be hospitable to one another. Now I do not think that this means that we need to be taking in strangers off the street into our home. I don't think that that's prudent, and I don't think it's even what the Bible is saying here. I think what he's saying, if you want to put it into our terminology, I think what he's saying is that when we have our mission celebration, be willing to bring and put up these missionaries in your home. If we have youth groups come through, or we've had choirs come through in the past, be willing to put up these youth, these Christian youth, in your home. I don't think he means you need to go out here on the street, pick up a homeless person, and bring them into your home. I don't think at all that's what the Scripture is calling us to do. But what it is calling us to do is to open our homes to those who are fellow believers who are in need of a place. In fact, Hebrews 13 talks about we might even be entertaining angels unaware. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So I think we need to not only open our heart, but open our home. Now, I know there are some in this congregation that open up their home to children that don't have a good home, and therefore they make their home available for these kids to come and hang out and see a Christian home, to see what it's all about. And I'm thinking about things like that is what we're talking about. You know, let your house be where all the kids want to come and hang out so they can see a Christian home and what Christian love is all about. Some of them will see in no other place. They won't in any other place see what it is for a mom and dad to be in a home and to love each other. Now notice he says, without grumbling and complaining. He says that because for some people, maybe for most people, it's not easy to open up your home and let people come in. You know, it's inconvenient. It's not a good time. You know, it's just, and so if we're not careful, we'll complain and we'll grumble. He says, don't do that. Willingly, lovingly, freely, open up your home for those Christians who are in need of a place. It tests our heart to show us where we might lack love. Excuse me. So, we're to be unified in our love as we fervently love one another and show hospitality and open our hearts and our homes. So, first, we're to be unified in prayer. Second, we're to be unified in love. And then, thirdly, we are to be unified in service. Verse 10 and 11, as each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. First, we have the design. Each one has received a gift. Now, here he's talking about spiritual gifts. Every person, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Now, you cannot in truth say, well, I don't have one, and you're a Christian. You do have one. And it's one that God has given you. And just like we look for that perfect gift when we want to give a gift to someone we really love, God has given you that perfect gift for you. Many times it is in conjunction with our natural abilities. When you were born, God gave you certain natural abilities. When you become a Christian, He gives you spiritual gifts, and many times they're in line with those natural abilities. For instance, take Luke, the physician. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Who wrote Acts? Now, naturally, he had an eye for detail. He had an knack for learning. He had ability to organize, to think logically as he diagnosed different illnesses as a physician. Well, evidently, God gave him also the gift of organization, because what he did was he took all the different documents about the life of Christ and he put them together and organized them in the Gospel of Luke. Just an example. Maybe if you are a tender-hearted person, God may well give you the gift of mercy or the gift of helps. So many times, our spiritual gift will be in line with the natural abilities and bent that God has given us. But there are many gifts, many different kinds of gifts. The Bible talks about many of these: preaching, teaching, faith, mercy, helps, serving, administration, encouraging, leadership. And I think there are gifts the Scripture doesn't even mention. And you as a Christian have at least one. Some people have more, but you have at least one. You say, well, how can I find my gift? How can I discover what my spiritual gift is? And it's interesting to me that nowhere does the Bible tell us how to do that. Now, why do you think that's the case? It's important. God's given us all a gift. He wants us to use our gift. Well, then why didn't he say, hey, here's the formula for finding out your spiritual gift? Because I think you will exercise your spiritual gift if just given an opportunity and you're willing to serve God. If you love God and you're filled with His Spirit and you will take the opportunity to serve Him, and if you're given that opportunity, you're going to gravitate to where your spiritual gift is. You know, if you have a spiritual gift of teaching, you're going to find yourself wanting to teach. If you've got the spiritual gift of helps, you're going to find yourself helping set up a vacation Bible school. You're going to find yourself putting up tables and chairs when we have a fellowship night. You're just going to find yourself doing your spiritual gift. But if you're wondering, how do I discover my spiritual gift? First, you want to pray, God, show me, make clear to me what my spiritual gift is. Not only that, you want to study what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And then you want to think, what had I rather do for God than anything else? What had I rather do for God than anything else? Man, I'd rather share the gospel. I'd rather tell people about Jesus than anything else. Well, you got the gift of evangelism. Man, I'd rather open up the Word of God and just explain to people the truth of God's Word. That's my passion. Then you got the gift of teaching. Man, I just want to help people. I just want to help people. I see people's needs, and I just want to step in there, and I want to help them. And you probably got the gift of helps or the gift of mercy. Man, I just want to get things organized. I feel like things are just so disorganized. I think we need to bring some organization to this situation. You've got the spiritual gift of administration. You see? So what is it that you rather do for God than anything else? When you're exercising your spiritual gift, you're having more fun. You're enjoying that more than anything else. Another way of looking at it, what do you see in the church that you feel like really needs to be done? See, a person who's got the gift of mercy is going to see every need in the church that needs to be met. Now, if somebody doesn't have that gift of mercy, they won't see it. Someone that has the gift of administration is going to see every disorganized thing in the church. And they're going to think, man, we need to fix that. Folks that got the gift of mercy won't see that. So what do you see in the church? You think, man, we need to do something about that. We need to fix this. We need to do this. Well, that's one way God's showing you what your spiritual gift is. And guess what? You need to start doing it. You need to start doing it. You don't need to come up to the preacher and say, preacher, you need to start doing so-and-so. No, God has shown you. He's gifted you. You need to get to it. What did you rather do for God than anything else? What do you see that needs to be done? Start doing it. That is an indication of your spiritual gift. Now, notice he says, that's the design. We all have a gift, at least one. What's the purpose? He says, employ it in serving one another. That's the purpose, that we serve not ourselves with this gift, but we serve one another. As one who has a gift of teaching, I thoroughly live to get in the Word of God and understand the truths of God's Word. But if I only did that for myself and never shared it with you, that would be selfish. My gift is not given just so I can understand the Word of God and get into it, but my gift is to be used to help you understand the Word of God, to teach you the Word of God. We're to use each of our gifts to serve the family, the body of Christ. Paul used the example of a human body. Many different parts, but they all need to work together. If one part of your body is not working, it affects your whole body. Also, he says, not one part of your body is more important than another. Not one spiritual gift is more important than another. Now, we tend to think that the gifts that are more visible, like the gift of preaching or the gift of teaching, is more important. But it's not. It's not more important than putting up chairs. It's not more important than the gift of mercy or the gift of intercession. So your gift is important. It's just as important as mine. And if you're not exercising that gift, if you're not using it to serve the body here at Westside, you are making us weak. You're not helping us to be all that God wants us to be. So we all need to be using our gift, every one of us. Because that is being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. What would you think if you gave me a gift? You said, preacher, you know, I just love you. I appreciate you. I want to give you a gift. And you gave me a nice gift all wrapped up. And I said, thank you. And 2 months later, you came by my office and it was sitting on my desk, still wrapped up, not even opened. And you came back 6 months later, it was still sitting right there on my desk, not even opened. What would you think? He didn't care much for that gift, did he? Next time you came, you might just pick it up and take it with you and say, well, I appreciate it more than that. All right, what? God's given us a gift. We need to unwrap it. As being a good steward of what he's given us, we need to unwrap it and put it to use. And you will have the greatest joy in your Christian life when you are exercising the gift that God has given you to serve the body of Christ. Now notice also he says that these gifts are to be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to speak as he's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to serve by the strength which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified, that Christ might be glorified. Why? Because you're serving in his power and you're not taking any credit for it. You're not being proud and built up saying, look how great I am. You're saying everything that I am is because God is using me. God is the one who has given me the gift, and it is in his power that I am using this gift. Next week, many of you are going to be using your spiritual gifts in Vacation Bible School. You need to exercise those gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength. You need to say, Lord, I'm trusting you for the strength, for the power to serve you this week in my spiritual gift. And if we trust God, we wouldn't get frustrated and all upset and anxious, would we? We'd say, God, you're using me. I'm trusting you. I'm resting in you, and you are being all in this situation. It's a win-win situation. You win. The church wins. God is glorified. That's the results, the glory of God. So God uses hardships to unify the church. He unifies us through prayer. He unifies us through service. He unifies us through love. Now, have you noticed yet that we've been talking about the disciples' cross? Have you noticed three of the four parts of the disciples' cross was in this passage today? Loving God, loving Jesus personally. Prayer is where you grow in your love for God. That's spending time with him. Loving others practically. Fervently love one another above all. And then serve others practically. Being involved, serving the body through your spiritual gifts. Here, the disciples' cross. Peter's talked about it right here in this passage. Are you loving Jesus personally, loving others practically, and serving others joyfully? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the truth of your word that does build us up in the most holy faith, for that word that sanctifies, that word that strengthens and encourages us. We ask you now by your Spirit to enable and empower us to bring our lives up to the level of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.